The book of Jude. Today our focus is on verses 5 through 7 of this one chapter book or letter. We begin our reading at verse 1. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to the called ones. As I mentioned to you before, if you're following along with the King James text, the called ones. It's broken up with the definite article, the ones, right after James, and called is all the way at the end of the verse, which means everything between is what is called the attributive position. These are the called ones. Here are the attributes, who have been sanctified in God the Father, and who have been kept or preserved in Jesus Christ. Verse 2, mercy and peace and love may it be multiplied to you. Beloved, while making all diligence to write to you concerning the common salvation, I had a necessity placed upon me to write to you, encouraging you to agonize over. The term contend is the word agonizo with the term epi for upon in front of it. To agonize over the faith which has once and for all been delivered to the saints. For some men secretly have come in alongside those who have been written of old for this very judgment, ungodly men who have changed or perverted the grace of our God into licentiousness, or literally uncontrolled, no standard of morality, uncontrolled immorality. And secondly, denying the only master who is God. And notice the word translation there for masters. It's the word despot. Most translations have the word Lord. And who are denying the only master who is God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Going on to verse 5 for today. But I intend to remind you, you having known once and for all of these things, that the Lord, after having saved or delivered a people from out of Egypt, the second occasion, he destroyed the ones who had not believed. And angels, the ones who had not kept or guarded their beginning state or position or place, but after having left their own habitations or dwellings, they have been reserved for the great day of judgment with eternal chains under the gloom of darkness. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having gone after in like manner to them, having gone after and having fornication in like manner as them, and having chased after what is called strange flesh or different flesh, he has exhibited them as an example, suffering sentence or punishment of eternal fire. The book of Jude is written to warn believers about the apostasy of the last days. The word apostasy means to stand off from, to go back from a certain position and approach to the things of the Lord. It is obvious that Jude took a lot of his information from 2 Peter, as he quotes many times from Peter's second letter. But Peter wrote and said that in the future there will be false teachers amongst you, just as there were false prophets among those in the Old Testament. But Jude says they're here. He uses the present tense. Peter talking about the future, Jude says they are here. And Jude warns the believers. First of all, he shares his person. In verse 1, he's a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. That would make him the half-brother of Jesus Christ in the flesh. But in the spirit, he takes the position of a slave. The people to whom he's writing, he calls them the called ones. Every believer is a called one. It is an adjective that describes what kind of Christian a person is. A person is a true, genuine believer by the calling of God, not by his own doing. To the called ones who have been sanctified, it's a condition they are in now, in God the Father, and who have been preserved, guarded, kept in Jesus Christ. Those are permanent positions. He wants the believers to know, and he wants us to know, that as he's going to share about the apostasy in the church, he wants the genuine believers to know that it will affect them mentally and maybe a little spiritually with confusion, but they will never lose their salvation nor their place in Christ because of the apostates, who in verse 17 of this text, Jude says the apostates are those who do not have the Spirit of God. They have everything else. They have all the actions, all the looks, all the talk, fit right in, just like Judas with the early disciples, 3 years fitting in, even though he was of the devil. And so apostates will fit in. And so he's warning the believers. First of all, encouraging them. You are the called. You have been sanctified, set apart in God the Father. You have been kept in Jesus Christ. His prayer wish in verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied unto you. That's an optative mood, those of you who have taken the Greek class. It's a prayer wish. He wishes for them because he knows that mercy and peace and love must increase so believers will be more established in the things of Christ. The purpose for his writing, verse 3, he started by writing a letter about our common salvation. But while he was writing, and that's what the present participle tells us, while he was in the process of writing, he had a necessity placed upon him. The Lord was compelling him not to write about salvation, but to write about the faith. All teaching, and I want to explain something to you. In the New Testament, in the early church, the apostles and disciples, when they went to define all of Christian doctrine, they said it was of the faith, concerning the faith. The emphasis in the Bible was not just on teaching, but teaching about the faith, because that's the emphasis in Scripture, the faith. And so he was compelled to tell Christians to agonize over the faith, that is the teachings of Scripture. And here's the key. Correct teaching from the Bible will encourage and teach people to trust the Lord, period. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what the situation. Any other teaching us how to access the Spirit and use Him for our earthly benefit, and some of the other teachings have nothing to do with placing one's trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing. It's just what it can benefit the flesh. 40 years ago from this day, 40 years back, I was asked to give a 4th of July Sunday evening service message at the Southern Baptist Church down here on Clark Avenue. It's the one that sits way back, right by Delta High School, and it sits back. Their sign is there on the corner. Nice family. They had me for the weekend, an older gentleman and his wife didn't believe in work on the Sabbath, so they did all the cooking on Saturday so that Sunday they didn't have to work. And so I just went along with the program. We had a nice Sunday morning service. And then Sunday evening on that July 4th, I was scheduled to preach, and he wasn't there. So I figured, well, maybe he took off. Maybe I'm just supposed to go up there and lead the whole thing. Well, right before the service started, he bursts through the doors. This is an elderly man. He bursts through the doors dressed up in an Uncle Sam costume to celebrate the 4th of July and our freedoms and blessings as Americans, as God has showered us with material blessings. And I almost melted right there in the front pew. How do I follow this act, you know? He's got the top hat and the whole bit, you know, and the go around shaking everybody's hands. 4th of July, oh, what a great celebration to celebrate our Christian heritage. And I didn't change my message. But people were basically shown from Scripture that, yes, God does bless us and he does take care of us. But he doesn't bless us with physical things or material things more than what we need, because we will use them for the flesh. Unless God has designed it to be for his work, and God's Spirit will cause us to use that which he has given to us over and above what we need for his service and for his people. But to say it's for me? Now we're told that God's Spirit has been given to me for me to access. He's just sitting there, you know. He can't do anything until I push the right buttons or say the right formula, and he's just waiting to bless me with all material and physical blessings. That's not what the Bible says. That's not the Christianity in the Bible, or that's not biblical Christianity. Believers are going to have to agonize over the faith, the teachings about faith. We're going to have to agonize over them, contend for them, because the church from within will be challenged through the twisted presentation of the Bible to follow teachings other than that which is true. And if you just say, well, I'll just go along with the flow, that's not contending. There's something that must happen in a believer's life where you do not become cynical or critical, but in order for a teaching to influence my life, it must be the truth and it must be from Christ. Secondly, I don't want my family to be exposed to that which is not of the truth and not of Christ. There's a spiritual war going on. It's not the enemies out there and we're together as Christians. There are a lot of moles in the body of Christ. You know what a mole is? It's somebody who's in amongst the Christians who's not a Christian, but they're a spy. There are a lot of people who profess to know Christ, who seemingly are sincere about the things of Christ, but are teaching people to go down in the wrong direction. And Jude said it started in his day. And that Paul told Timothy that as the last days progress, it's going to become worse. You're going to have to contend. You're going to have to agonize over your stance on what the truth of what God's word says and not compromise, both for you, for your family, for your friends, and everybody involved. He says that you should contend earnestly or agonize over the faith, notice this, which has once and for all, hapax, doesn't mean just once, it means once and for all, has been delivered to the saints. We have everything. God has given us everything we need to know. There are no new prophecies. There are no new revelations. And God has told us this not only throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament, but also in the New, especially Revelation chapter 22 that we just finished. Don't add to or take away from the book of Revelation. It's the last. The book of Revelation is God's final prophecy and revelation to his church before he comes back. And so then, after telling them that it's been once and for all delivered, don't let people come around who have something new. There isn't anything new. God's truth. And he gives three illustrations now in verses 5, 6, and 7 about the importance of realizing that God's judgment is alive and well, and that God's judgment will be severe upon those who are teaching things incorrectly. Very interesting. He says in verse 5, I intend to put you in remembrance. For those of you taking notes on technicalities, in all of Paul's writings, once he is finished with his introductory material, and he begins with, I give thanks to God, or I intend to remind you, as he does here, it's called discourse formula. Discourse formula in the Greek language. And it marks the division between the introductory presentation and the material, the body of the letter itself. Disclosure formula. He presents three illustrations. I intend to put you in remembrance, though you once and for all have known this. He says, you already know all about these three illustrations I'm about to give you, because they are traditional. They come from a traditional Jewish list. There's actually a list of seven abominations that the Jewish rabbis believe are unforgivable, and everybody that has participated in it will be in Hades or will be in hell. So this is three things taken from a list. They've already known them. That's why he says, I want to remind you. I want to bring it up again because there are some points about what you already know that you might have forgotten. The first one has to do with the children of Israel in the wilderness. Now, as Christians, and I've shared with you over the years, the journey of the children of Israel through the wilderness and how 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that their journey was written and logged for us, for our instruction. Because their physical journey and how God dealt with them is parallel to our spiritual journey. 1 Corinthians 10 is your reference. He starts out by saying that the Lord, after having saved a people from out of Egypt. Notice how I translated it. It's the word for salvation, but it's called an aorist participle, which means that the main action that he's emphasizing happened after salvation. We know what happened to the children of Israel in Egypt. They cried out for deliverance. God had them slay a lamb, put the blood over the doorpost, and the angel of death passed over those homes, but the firstborn of the homes of the Egyptians were killed. And that's when Pharaoh says, okay, get out of here, for we're all wiped out. That's the first phase, according to the text. The first phase is that the Lord has saved a people from out of Egypt. Now, those of you following along with the literal translation, the next phrase is the second. That's how it literally reads. Some texts say afterward. Our translation says the second occasion or phase, because Jude is presenting the two phases that I've pointed out to you in the past that exist in a believer's life. The first phase, he saved them. The second phase is that he destroyed the ones who had not believed. Does that mean you can lose your salvation? The destruction had nothing to do with salvation. Plus the fact, when it says he destroyed them, it doesn't mean that lightning came down from heaven and wiped them out as part of God's judgment. In Numbers chapter 26, verses 64 to 65, it tells us about the instructions that everybody 20 and over amongst the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, everybody 20 and over were to march around the mountain until everybody died, except for Caleb and Joshua, the two spies that came back and said, oh, they're big and they're strong, but we can take them because we have the Lord. The other spies came back and said, they're too big. We can't take them. Let's get out of here. And that appealed to the people because they've been complaining now for quite some time. So the fear factor was very prevalent in its influence over the people. So they weren't killed on the spot. They marched around the mountain for 38 years until they died, until every one of them was dead that was 20 years old or older at the time that God instituted the judgment. Because God says, I have brought you out here to teach you how to live by my word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he says, I have saved you, and now I'm going to take you on a journey through the wilderness. I'm going to take all your worldly things away from you, and I'm going to teach you to live by my word, that if I give you my word, I will take care of you. I will take care of you. Even as you look out in the desert and you see the sand and it's hot, you don't see water. So what happens? In the human, we go, I know God saved me, and I know God's with me, and I know he promised to provide, but I don't see any water. And it's hot out here, and it's the desert. There's only one conclusion I can come to as a Christian. He brought me out here to kill me. We turn mentally, philosophically, and in disposition, we change. God's word says it, I'm going to trust him, but I don't see how God's word can be fulfilled out here in the wilderness. So God provided miraculously for the children of Israel for years, and they still complained. They said, well, he gave us water, probably because he wants us to go deeper in the desert, and then he's going to kill us. I mean, it was always. And then looking back and say, you know, Satan treated us better back in Egypt than God does out here in the wilderness. At least back there in slavery, we had the melons and the onions and the cucumbers, and boy, they were thinking about all these various things. Apparently, they had a garden in the back of their slave quarters. But what God did was he destroyed them because they would not believe. Take away their salvation? No. But for the rest of their physical life, he had them go around the mountain, around the same mountain, over and over and over again until they died. After a believer is saved, God gives us some time to get established in the things of the Lord and to begin our journey. He miraculously divides the Red Sea for us, makes provision for salvation, and we walk through. We see the enemy coming after us saying, "No, no, the Lord can't have you." And the Lord faithfully destroys the pursuit of the enemy. But then we turn to walk in this wonderful relationship with the Lord, only to find out that the walk is not going to take place in the plush, green lands of milk and honey, but rather the barren desert. Because God wants to strip us of all human resources so that we will depend and trust in Him. And we trust in Him because of His Word. And we learn that in spite of what the circumstances dictate, in spite of how I feel and what I think, in spite of what people tell me, God's Word is true. Period. And until we come to that point, we will not be ready to face the giants. You see, the promised land in the Old Testament is not heaven. There's no giants in heaven. When we get there, we're not going to have to fight with the giants. In case you haven't noticed, the giants are here. Big issues, right? We don't face little issues. We face big issues. Not things that God wants us to stop doing or to get over, but things that He wants to cut out of our lives and heal us of. And so whenever God begins to work, sometimes it becomes painful. But He's taking us out into the wilderness. And why is that? So that we'll be ready to face the giants. Many times over the years, I've asked myself and others have asked me, when is the Lord going to deal with these serious issues that I'm wrestling with every day? When you're ready to obey His Word. Because when He starts dealing with the issues, it's going to be like somebody pulling your wisdom teeth out with no Novocaine. I mean, it's going to be intense. It's going to be painful in the human. But you're going to know it's the Lord. And He says, we have to heal. We have to remove. If He's going to mend us, sometimes He has to re-break us because the brokenness got healed in the wrong way. And He has to re-break it so that we get healed His way. So it's just all very interesting. There are two phases to the Christian life. Unfortunately for many, if not most Christians, they will be saved, they will go to heaven, they will be with Christ, but for the most part, they're just going to go around the mountain. Spiritually, they will never grow. They will never change. They'll be with the whole group going around the mountain trying to keep each other happy and encouraged, but they'll never change. It's for our learning. He says, remember how God saved the children of Israel out of Egypt? But then the second phase, He destroyed them because they would not believe. It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about as saved people trusting in the Lord that saved them. They trusted Him for salvation but couldn't trust Him for anything else. That's the difficult part about the Christian life, is going through the training process to learn to live by the things of Christ and His Word, in spite of how we feel, in spite of what it looks like, in spite of what people are telling us, but rather based on the Word. Verse 6, the second thing, about angels who have not kept their original position, but after having left their own dwelling, God has reserved them for the great day of judgment with eternal chains under the gloom of darkness. Now, it's interesting, if you ever do any research on this, there are three views as to what's being talked about here as far as the angel. The first view is that this depicts Satan and his angels and the original sin in heaven. When they rebelled against him, Revelation chapter 12 says that a third of the angels were swept away with Satan in his rebellion, and they came here on the earth. These were angels who are now demons. The second viewpoint is that these are fallen angels, that they came and recorded in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, that in Genesis chapter 6, 1 to 4, these fallen angels had sexual relationships with women. And there were born to them giants, a fallen race, and the race was corrupted. And that, by the way, is a theory. It is not taught in the Bible. It came from early Jewish tradition, which, by the way, the Jewish scholars now do not hold to, because it's all based on 1st Enoch, one of the letters of the pseudepigrapha that Jude quotes, because he's quoting from Jewish tradition. There's nothing in the old, nothing in the new. But 1st Enoch chapters 6 through 10 tell us about this, the fallen angels coming down having physical relationships with women and producing a corrupt race, which brought about the flood. The third approach to this is that these are unknown angels. We don't know anything about them. We don't know how they got there. And Jude's not really telling us those details, because what he's showing us are the consequences. That angels themselves, who had not guarded their own original position of authority and service, but after having left their own dwelling, God has reserved them right now for the great day of judgment, notice this, with eternal chains. Right now, there are angels, demonic spirits, that are chained, waiting for the great judgment, and they will be thrown into the lake of fire. They are also under the gloom of darkness. Notice the literal translation there. Skotos is the normal word for darkness. This is Zophos, which means gloom. The gloom of darkness. This is found in 1st Enoch 10. Verses 4 through 6. Thirdly, verse 7. Oh, and by the way, the reason why the Jews no longer hold that view, even though many Christian scholars do, is because they no longer hold 1st Enoch to any validity. And so if you get rid of 1st Enoch, you have to get rid of the theory. So the Jews no longer hold that theory. And by the way, most major Christian scholars abandoned the theory around the 3rd century before it came back just within the last 100 years or so. So it's very interesting. The third example is Sodom and Gomorrah, located on the southwest corner of the Dead Sea. Genesis 18:16 through 19:29 tells us about Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. Those cities, the five cities of the plain, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar, even though Zoar was spared. There are five cities on the plain, all the cities around Sodom and Gomorrah. They gave themselves over to committing sexual immorality. And they had gone after strange flesh, that is different flesh. And this is where the scholars take 1st Enoch and say that demonic spirits actually went after women, different from what they are. But strange flesh also represents the misuse of sexual activity, the misuse of morality, as we will see in the book of Romans here in the next couple of weeks, where the homosexual population in Sodom and Gomorrah were participating in physical things that were a perversion to God. They went after strange, different flesh, different from God's order. These people, Sodom and Gomorrah, he held out and exhibited them as an example of suffering the sentence or judgment of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah is the number one example on the Jewish lists for examples of the judgment of God. Every Jew knows about Sodom and Gomorrah. When people commit heinous crimes and sins against God, they're told, remember Sodom and Gomorrah. That God is holding them out as an example of people who have the sentence of eternal fire upon them. Look what happened to them. Look what happened to the angels who left their first condition and place with God and rebelled against him. And what about the children of Israel themselves? Which the children of Israel basically said, even though we've sinned in the past and we've done wrong, we're the chosen people. Don't touch us. Don't use us as an example, because we're God's chosen people. And yet Jude says, even amongst the Israelites, those that he had delivered and saved from out of Egypt, during the second phase, he destroyed them because they had not believed. They refused to trust the Lord. He was patient with them. They continued to complain. He continued to prove himself. But at each instance, it was not enough. Until God says your hearts are hardened, you're always going to complain. You're going to force my hand at every issue. You're never going to trust me. I brought you out here so that you would learn to not just depend on your food, but for spiritual food as well. Your word, my word. But you won't. You won't learn. So see that mountain over there? You're going to go around that mountain until you die. They didn't lose their salvation, but they lost their opportunity to face the giants in their life, to be changed and transformed, to learn to trust the Lord in all of the issues. Yet they can carry the banner and say, I'm saved and going to heaven. God says, see you there. But that's not all of it. That's only phase one. Phase two is training, learning to walk with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a great chapter to study about the changes that we used to go by the natural human senses as we lived. What things feel like, what things seem like, what things look like, what things taste like. All of the human senses. That's what we lived by before we received Christ. But 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we have been made a new creation. The old things, the human senses, going by those human senses have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now we're learning to live by faith and not by sight. Learning to live by faith and not by sight. That's the changeover. That's the transition, if you will. We must learn to live by faith before the Lord can say, okay, now you have learned to trust me and live by faith. Now let's tackle the big issues. Now let's tackle the giants in your life. And it's like, whoa, you know, Hold on. It's going to be quite a ride. If you trust me, they'll be dealt with. No problem. If you don't trust me and you don't obey, they'll come down on you. See, God's interested in not just saving us, but transforming us as well. As people. And it's a warning to those apostates in the church, even in our day, who teach people, entertain people, and, you know, tickle their flesh and make their flesh feel good. In our earlier days in Glendale, we used to say, when people were looking for a church, say, what kind of church are you looking for? And they would describe, well, they have to have a softball team. They have to, you know, they give us all the things. Oh, well, just wait right here because there's a group that goes around that mountain. You just join up with them. Just join up with them. You know. But if you want to learn to live by faith, even while your human senses keep functioning, you can't trust them. That's why Paul says that he serves the Lord with his spirit. Because I can't trust how I feel. I can't trust my opinion. I can't trust the way physical circumstances seem to me. I must trust God and his word. And then the Lord will bring me into this great relationship where he defeats the giants. One by one by one. But if we become like Achan, remember God says, don't take any of the material goods of the people that you defeat. See, even as a Christian, we can be facing the giants. And even in the midst of victory, we can turn to the material things of the world and say, well, I got delivered. I have victory in Jesus Christ. Oh, what is this over here? A golden calf. It'll sit right on my mantle. And we face the next giant, and the giant smashes us. What happened? It's like Achan. It's like God told the children of Israel. There's sin in the camp. Deal with the sin, and you'll be able to defeat that giant too. Beautiful picture of relationship, of what it means to be a child of God. It's a beautiful example of understanding his ways. It's not like that's how we want Christianity to be. But that's the way it is. Biblical Christianity. There are different forms of Christianity, and there are different types of Jesus around. But if a person wants to have a personal relationship with Christ, if a person wants to be changed and transformed, by the same saving power that saved us. If we want to be changed and transformed and enter into heaven in this new, changed, transformed condition, then the instructions of Scripture is a blessing. Good news for modern man. And we don't have to do any of it except to trust. That's all. Lord, I can't do this. He says, yeah, I know. I'm only 6 foot tall. The giant's 16 feet tall. I know. But how tall is God? You know, let's put everything in perspective. Yeah, but God, if you don't go with me, he's going to smash me. That's right. If you don't trust me, he will. Great learning experience. A very humbling learning experience, especially when you're wrestling with God out in the wilderness of saying, I don't like this. And the other Christians look at you going, oh, you're in the wilderness, aren't you? You're in your trek, aren't you? Your wilderness trek. Hey, hang in there. See the rock coming up? It gives you water. Really. And that's what older believers are for. They are not the people who have arrived. They have been the people who have been out in the wilderness the most. Either going around the mountain or going through the training, and God helping them to face the giants. what it's all about. That's what it's all about. But there will be consequences for the apostates. Do not listen to their teaching. Do not follow them. Judgment will be severe. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the warnings. Thank you for the instructions. We pray by your Spirit you would help us to understand them. Help us to know them. And work in our hearts that we might not only understand the journey that you're taking us down, but you'd give us a willing heart. And even though our flesh will rebel, and even though our human opinion and judgment and feelings will be against it, yet we pray that you'd cause us to trust you and to learn the lessons that you have for us. That is, to be obedient to you and your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.